gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We're so thankful, dear Lord, that we can come before thee just before retiring. Think upon thee in the night watches. Thank thee for the many wonderful blessings thou hast stood upon us, of food, raiment, and especially the spiritual knowledge of thy great and precious plan. We do want to have more gratifying hearts, grateful attitudes. We thank thee for the brethren. We thank thee for the efforts that they put forth in preaching thy word and serving thee in whatever manner that they feel that they can serve thee. Keep this glow in our heart. Keep this zeal with us, dear Father, to be obedient to thy commands. We pray thy blessing upon each head bowed here. We pray thy blessing upon this home and their efforts and turning it over to us to have these meetings. Pray thy blessing upon all those dear ones who have come so far to be with us. Pray the blessing upon those who would like to have come and able not to be here. And on all thy dear people everywhere, we thank thee that thou art with them and guiding them and helping them. Forgive us for our sins. Direct us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Of Hosea, of course, you know there's too much to give much detail in 14 chapters crowded into 1 hour, but nevertheless we can give you some of the interesting items that will give you a better understanding of the book as a whole and what to expect to find in it. Now the name Hosea is the same as Joshua, but in Numbers 13:8 you'll find Joshua called Hosea. Before, when he was sent out as one of the spies. in that Numbers 13:8. And Moses, it is understood, changed it to Joshua, which means Savior. The name itself would naturally mean deliverance or salvation. And as to the time of his prophecy, he tells us his opening verse, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea. And the Hebrew is into Hosea, the son of Harari. In the days of Uzziah, here he names the kings of Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and then also the king of Israel, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Israel means the 10 tribes that went to the north, you know, and separated from the rule of Rehoboam, who succeeded Solomon. Now, during the time of his preaching, Isaiah was preaching also in Judah, and two other prophets, Micah and Amos, were likewise and preaching in both Israel and in Judah. And the themes of all were very much in common. You'll find expressions in each of them that are very similar and sometimes word for word. Like in Isaiah 2, you remember, it's almost word for word, like Micah 4, the opening verses. And passages in Hosea and Amos are very similar, because they all had similar topics to talk about and similar warnings to give. And as all of them imply, as you read the text, that the things happening to Hosea, to Israel at that time, and also to Judah, were given and so written by the Lord as to give us a type or a figure, and hence a better understanding of the things that are happening to Christendom at the present time, particularly Europe, but also involving this country, because now we're tied in with the rest of the world, which we weren't before the First World War. Now, in the book itself, in the study of it, to my mind, it revealed more the patient love of God and his suffering, which is not generally thought of concerning Jehovah, that he really does suffer with his people in their experiences, and that's because he loved them. Now, he hates the evil worse than we do, and he tells us that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death, the dying process of his saints. And yet he's willing to bear that, willing to put up with it. How much would you be willing to put up going into the slime of the slums and the evil odors and the cursing and the swearing and all the other things that are in the slums of the big cities? How long would you put up with it? You'd have to love somebody pretty strongly in order to stand it. And yet the God, the creator of the universe, has been standing it for 6,000 years and a little more. And we see that patient kindness that is illustrated in several of the scriptures, like 1 Peter 3:18-20. He mentions there God's long-suffering patience with the angels and with men before the flood. He says in the 18th verse, "For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened," that is, made alive by the Spirit, that is, in the Spirit more properly, by his resurrection, of course. "By which," that is, by his life and his death and his resurrection, "he preached unto the spirits in prison," that is, a pantomimic or a living, acting sermon, "unto these spirits which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God," note that word, "the long-suffering of God," so that he does suffer, "waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, where in few," that is, "eight souls were saved by water." Then in the 1 John 4, 9 and 10, the message of, or letter of John, he says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." You see, he didn't take one of the angels and feel, oh, they're such a nuisance, these human beings down on the earth. I wish I was rid of them, but I suppose I'll have to deal with them, so I'll send any old angel down there to die for them, or whatever's necessary. But he didn't do that. He took the most precious possession that he had, his only begotten son, as he said, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And his feeling toward him is illustrated by the expression he used to Abraham when he told him to take his son. He said, take thine only son, the son whom thou lovest, and offer him upon the altar. Because those were God's feelings in connection with the sending of his only begotten son. And in the 10th verse he says here, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then one more in Romans, the 5th chapter. That chapter contains so much, you know, that we all have had use for in many ways. But here's the significant verse, verses 6 to 10. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and it should find a very few willing to give up life for a righteous man. Yet peradventure, that is, it is possible, it might be found, for a good man some would even dare to die. But beyond all that, it tells us, that God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, enemies of God, outside of him, even didn't in many cases know of him, Christ died for us. All that indicating the love of God, and that is illustrated in this book of Hosea. Not only in the method of the Lord's punishment upon the Jewish people, which he had to do, but in the first three chapters, which are an introductory, he gives an outline of his suffering and his love for the Jewish people and what he told Hosea to do. And Hosea, therefore, by his own family life, got a better understanding of the feelings of God with regard to Israel than he would have otherwise. He says the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, the meaning that when the Lord first began to speak unto Hosea, and the message indicates that it's the word of the Lord, you see, not Hosea's ideas, but the word of the Lord. And the Lord used Hosea as he used the other four or three prophets at the same time. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, and take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and the children of whoredoms. That is, the first expression of the Lord's message to Hosea was a command to go and take him a wife, and that of an undesirable wife, one who had been evilly living. And he says, take a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath consumed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. The word departing is supplied there, but understood, of course. The land had committed great whoredom. And you see the adjective is indicated there to bring before their minds, if possible, the enormity of their disobedience of the Lord. So the prophet went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Now we can't go into detail in the chapters throughout, verse by verse, because there isn't time. We want to give you some of the other things. But we do want to call your attention here in a short way to the meanings of these names and what was involved therein. It tells us here that the message that the Lord gave to him involved the marriage to this wife Gomer. Now, Gomer in the Bible is found only as a name of a people, a nation. And here, however, it is used as a name of an individual. It means completion, or you might say, finishing up of the work. The thought being completion in what they had been doing, that is, in whoredom, and the results to which it leads, for we find that that was the case here. The daughter of Diblaim. And Diblaim is a dual expression in the Hebrew, that is, of two things. Here it's two cakes of pressed figs is the thought. And the thought also is in connection with the worship of idols, that others express it, other commentators, that she was a lover of the dainties that went with the worship of idols, and usually debauchery, that is, no limit to the drinking or the eating and behavior. And this Diblaim bare him a son, the daughter of Diblaim, Gomer, bare him the son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. And we should pronounce that Jezreel, because the L is a separate syllable and means Jehovah. It's the Hebrew word meaning mighty. And here the Lord gives the name ahead of time. It means the root meaning is to scatter, to disperse. And as he said, for a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and cause he to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. The thought being that God was going to scatter his people. And that's what the name referred to. The name of the first child, you see, a son, and that's significant, and God was going to scatter the Jewish people. And begin it by the destruction of the house of Jehu. Now, Jehu had committed this destruction of the house of Ahab at the Lord's command, so he wasn't to blame for doing that. Rather, he carried out the Lord's will, but he didn't carry it out as he was expected to. In actual fact, he used the Lord's command as an opportunity to seat himself on the throne and to continue the worship of the Lord in evil ways. Now, he did stop the worship of Baal, but he continued the worship of the two calves in Dan and Bethel, and also anchored his own throne as well as he could. So there was more or less of his selfishness, you see, only half carrying out the will of the Lord, so that the evil worship of idols was not stopped, but rather continued in Israel. And so the Lord says that he will punish and execute the murder of these people by Jehu in Jezreel. That is also the name of the valley and city. It was caused to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. That is, he would scatter them abroad and cease as a nation. And shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. That is, the military might and power of Israel would be destroyed. So she conceived again and bare a daughter. And note that it was a daughter this time. And the name is indicative. She called her name Loruhamah. The thought of Ruhamah, you see, is that the Lord would have mercy upon. That's used in the name Ruhamah in the second chapter, in the first verse. But the negative is here, Loruhamah, that is, not having obtained mercy. And it is a daughter because through women, mercy and kindness and mutual understanding is supposed to be exemplified. But here, in spite of this, you see, the Lord was going to cease his mercy upon the house of Israel. And that because he loved them. He had used every means possible, brought them again and again, repeatedly forgave them, repeatedly established them, repeatedly blessed them, every time they went away, until in one of the later chapters he says that Israel's righteousness was like the morning dew. It disappeared when the heat of the sun came out, very short life. And that had been their practice right through. And he explained his meaning here. I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, but I will not have mercy anymore upon the house of Israel. That is, everything that could have been done for them had been done. And the only thing left was to execute the punishment upon them. And we see that it was executed terribly. Judah was a little later, for 100 years or more, than the house of Israel, but they too went into the worship of idols, so the Lord had to destroy that section too. But the Lord did save Judah, not by horses, nor battle, nor horsemen, but as in the case of Hezekiah's prayer to the Lord and the destruction of Sennacherib, you remember that was not by any fighting of the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Now when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bare a son again. Call his name Lo-Ammah, for ye are not my people. You see, the Lord is casting them off. Well, it goes on to show, you see, the three children the prophet could not own because they were the children of whoredom, and their very names indicated the work and the way that God felt toward the house of Israel, that he loved them deeply and that he must punish them. Justice called for that punishment, and they had outraged everything that the Lord had done for them, and were so hard-hearted that it seemed to have no effect upon them whatever. And yet we realize that in all these experiences, a remnant, just a remnant, was saved. In the number that came out from Egypt, in the Exodus, only two went into the land of Canaan. That's pretty small for 600,000 fighting men and 2 million people. Pretty small. Of course, the young children went on, the ones whom the father said would die in the wilderness. They grew up and became the host that entered into the land of Canaan, with the two that came out of Egypt. And we find that in the time of the visitation of Babylon, that is upon the Jewish people by Babylon, that only a remnant returned, 60,000 or so, out of the whole number that were led into captivity. The rest stayed in Babylon because their finances and their trade had begun to be built up, and they wished to stay there. The Lord loved them and dealt with them, but he didn't bless them like he did those returning. And the book of Esther tells what happened to some of them in the later times that did not come back. Now he points out, in spite of the fact that he's going to punish them, that he nevertheless, because of his love, is going to bring them back. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. No, it will come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said, the sons of the living God. And that means a better condition than they were before, because they weren't sons before. They were a nation called to be sons, but there was a disobedience. Only a remnant of them, even in Jesus' day, could be given the privilege to become sons of God. But now he says that he's going to bring them back, and the remnant will become sons of God, as related in Romans 8, that not only will the firstborn, the church, be saved, but that also all the rest of mankind, he says, will have the privilege of coming back into the glorious liberty of the sons of God, and that would include the Jews. He says then, also, he said, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered and appoint themselves one head, the Lord Jesus, come up out of the land, that is, out of the foreign lands into which they'd gone. Great shall be the day of Jezreel. You see, there again is the reference to the fact that they're going to be scattered, but that the scattering is going to be ended and the Lord will bring them back, as so many prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel tell. Now in the second chapter, we'll not have time to go into that. We did at the other two conventions. We want to call your attention to the third chapter. He said unto me, go yet love a woman, beloved of a friend, yet an adulteress. Now notice that. He says, not only go get her again, but to go love her. And that means more. By according to the law, you see, he was right in casting her off. She'd become an adulteress, and it drifted away, and the second chapter shows that had become just a common streetwalker. And here, the Lord asks Hosea, as the prophet, to go love the woman, and he tells him why. According to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, disobedient as they were, the Lord loved them dearly and was going to do all that could be done, even though it saved only a remnant. He said, according to the love of God toward the children of Israel, who in spite of all his blessings look to other gods and love the flagons of wine, that is the debauchery and drunkenness that goes with idol worship. And so he says, I bought her to me. He searched in the marketplace and had to buy her. In other words, she was a slave. Had lost all her beauty and all her attractions. All she was of value to anyone now is just the labor that she could give. And he bought her in the marketplace, gave for her 15 pieces of silver and an omer and half of barley, half the price of a slave. 30 pieces of silver is the price of a slave, and he got her at half price. She was just worn out, nothing left. but what you could do is labor. And also just the ration for a slave for a day. The omer and a half of barley. Not wheat, but barley. And I said unto her, and this was an expression of the Lord's way of dealing with Israel. Thou shalt abide for me, you see, not with me, but for me, many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. That is, as she had been, thou shalt not be for another man, as she had been against the commands of the Lord in the past. In other words, she'll not be able to play as she had been doing in idol worship and evil deeds like the Gentiles. Nor, he says, so will I also be for thee. That is, you cannot have the Lord's blessing either. The husband would shut her off, you see, deny her association with other people, and would not himself be, as it were, a companion to her. And that was the way the Lord was going to treat Israel. Shut her up. So she couldn't worship the idols anymore. Neither would the Lord himself answer her prayers, nor give her his blessing for a time. For, he said, the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice. That is, the Lord would take away the blessings of their kingdom and their blessings of store and so forth, and they couldn't even sacrifice unto him as before. And you know now that when they observe their atonement day, they can't sacrifice a bullock or a goat or anything. They can't find a priest. No one can prove his descent from Aaron, and he has to, or he couldn't serve. All they can do is to sacrifice a rooster or something like that, a beggarly institution, you see, recognizing the fact that they're beyond the pale of God's blessing. But he says that they will be without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim, without even their heathen gods. And so it has been, you see, when the Lord cast them off and scattered them among the Gentiles, they not only couldn't worship the Lord as they had and keep up their sacrifices and feast days, but also they couldn't worship the evil things that they had. You remember that the Babylonian captivity cured them of gross idolatry, but it didn't cure them of having their own position and a love of money and the love of fame and influence. And so they're going to, and did you remember, during the Gospel age particularly, they were without the Lord's blessing, their heaven was, as Leviticus put it, heaven like iron and their earth as brass. No sympathy from either God or man. And afterwards, there's the blessing. Afterwards, the children of Israel returned and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and fear the Lord in his goodness in the latter days. And we see that beginning now. And that should encourage us a great deal, not only as a sign that the Lord gave to indicate his presence as the returned king of earth, but also that it means the fulfillment of all God's gracious promises to natural Israel, that they'll also come, every one of them, in due time. In fact, he's so explicit that he says, not a grain shall be lost. None of those who really love the Lord will be forgotten or lost in the process of bringing the Jewish people back. And then the fourth chapter deals particularly with pointing out that the people were to blame, because they allowed their kings and their princes without protest to carry on in this evil way. And yet, in all of these cases, there was a small remnant that was not carrying out the general practices. You remember Elijah's case, where the Lord told him, I have yet 5,000? Wasn't it? Or 7,000, that was it. And that had not bowed the knee to Baal. That's quite a number of people, you see. And Elijah's time, that is the time of Ahab, you know, when he had sold himself to do evil, and worship of evil things was throughout the land. In this, you see, the people are partly to blame for the rule, as has often been said by historians, that nations get the rule they deserve, because they will not resist it. Now, like in this trial here in Israel, of the evildoer that was carrying out Hitler's orders. If he'd been the man he should have been, he'd refused to carry them out, even if it meant his own death. But he wouldn't do that. He obeyed and carried them out, and made himself like the other evildoer. He speaks of the fact that as the children of Israel received the Lord's blessing, then they misused all of them, all of his blessings, and turned them into the worship of evil things. He says in the 6th verse of chapter 4, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Knowledge of God is meant. "Because thou hast rejected knowledge." You see, it wasn't a accidental lack. But as Peter puts it in the 3rd chapter of his 2nd epistle, he says, "They willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old," and so forth. In other words, they don't care if they don't know. They're not interested. And so they rejected knowledge. "I will also reject thee, that thou should be no priest unto me." You see, the Jewish people were called to be a nation of priests, to act as an instrument in God's hand to bless other people, which was the duty and privilege of a priest. "Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I also will forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me." That is, as the Lord continued his blessings, and you know how remarkably he did it in Ahab's case. The Lord delivered him, even though he was still worshiping the idols. The Lord gave him victories and blessings to see if something wouldn't turn him, but nothing turned him. And so the tag that always goes with Abraham, with whatever this name is. What is it?
Ahab.
Ahab, yes. That those names go from me at times. But Ahab, who sold himself to do evil. That's a nice title they have, isn't it? It's like that Jeroboam who caused Israel to sin. A tag that isn't attached to him afterwards because of his actions. So the Lord tells us that he'll remove their privileges, their blessings, and so forth, and will take them away. And giving him a warning that Judah shouldn't go ahead as they had. Now in the 5th chapter, he blames and points out that the princes and the priests and the royal household were to blame also for this. And that they sought to get help from the various nations around them instead of turning to the Lord. Like in the 5th chapter, the 13th verse. When Israel saw his sickness, yes, they found out that they weren't prospering as well as they should. And Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrians. They even took some of the gold and silver from the house of the Lord and gave it as presents to the king of Assyria to induce him to help them. Sent to King Jared, that isn't the name of any particular king, but rather, as the margin reads, the king that should plead, anyone who would help them. Sometimes they sent to Egypt, sometimes they sent to Assyria. Tried to play off the two. And any covenant they made with either was not a sincere one. It was just for some hope for advantage that they'd gain out of it. "Yet he could not heal you nor cure you of your wound." And so in the 5th chapter toward the end, he says, "I'll be unto Ephraim like as a lion." In the earlier chapter, he said that he would be, in the earlier part of the chapter, that he'd be to them as a moth. That is, quietly and yet effectively working to destroy, to punish. But here, that had had no effect upon them, so now he's going to treat them as a lion, to tear and rend them, and none can deliver. "For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away, and I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early." See, I think this refers rather to the Lord's action in the gospel age. When Jesus came and presented himself as the Messiah, that because of their evil practices in worshipping gods of fame and wealth and power, that their minds were so blinded they couldn't recognize him, although every proof that was could be asked for was given, even to the resurrection from the dead. You know, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is reported to be saying, "Yea, if one rose from the dead, they would believe." But the Lord rose him from the dead, and then the Pharisees and scribes wanted to kill that one, Lazarus, because the Lord had raised him from the dead. You see, nothing could affect them when their minds were turned willfully against the Lord. So the Lord returns to his place as Jesus returned to the Father and waited, and soon during that time, the Jews were scattered among the Gentile nations and hated and despised by everyone. You read some of the accounts of what was done to them. Why, they thought that a Jew was just a Christ killer. Anything done to him was a blessing from the Lord. You'd get credit for torturing him. But he says that he's not going to go and return and deny their prayers forever, but he says in their affliction they'll seek me early till they acknowledge their offense. And they'll do that in Jacob's trouble. And even as many of them are doing it now and studying their scriptures. And then the sixth verse tells us how he'll come and return unto the Lord. This is what the Jewish people will be saying in these latter days. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. The promises are there of forgiveness and return. And also the threatenings have been carried out. He hath torn them like the lion as the Lord threatened. And he says, he hath smitten and he will bind us up. See, recognizing their affliction properly deserved, and the promises also that he will heal them. After 2 days, after the 2,000 years of the gospel age, he will revive us. That is, after the 5,000 year has passed and the 6,000 year, in the early morning of the third day, the 7,000 year period, from the time of their rejected Messiah, he will raise us up, and he's already begun to do that, and we shall live in his sight. Then, you see, when the kingdom starts, and God's favor returns to them, shall we know, that is, understand, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth, that is, all his activity, is prepared as the morning, the millennial morning. And he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain on the earth. You see, the blessings of natural things returning and God's favor returning to them, even as Ezekiel 35 and 36 tell us. And notice in the fourth verse, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and the early dew it goeth away. Short life. And he is asking, what other things can I do? As in Isaiah 5 about the vineyard, the Lord said, what could have been done that I have not done? And yet it brought forth wild grapes. And here he said that their righteousness was very short-lived. Therefore I have hewed them by the prophets, and I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. That is, God's judgments was for enlightening the mind that is sent out. For I desired mercy, not sacrifice, and knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You see, there he tells us the real thing that the Lord wants to develop in the hearts of his people. But they, like men, that is, like Adam, that's the Hebrew general name for mankind. You see, in various languages, there are those distinctive names. In the Hebrew, the word for mankind in general is Adam. The word for the husband, as differing from the wife, is Ish, and Isha is the wife. And the same holds in Greek, the same holds in Latin, in other languages. If there's a general term, we call it mankind in our language. And he says that there was a covenant. That tells us, of course, that Adam had the covenant with the Lord, which we know he had. And that these, the Jewish people, have broken their law covenant. They dealt treacherously against them, against the Lord. He said in the 10th verse, I've seen an horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is a whoredom of Ephraim, and Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, he has set an harvest for thee when I return the captivity of my people. You see, Judah was going to share in the judgments of the Lord, for it deserved them also. But also, there was a harvest time, and when the Lord returned the captivity of his people, these judgments would be in the past and would have been endured. And then the 7th chapter carries on the statements about them, about the evil doings of the Jewish people. And he makes some significant statements there. I should go back to the 4th chapter here and the 8th verse. It says that they, the priests, eat up the sin of my people. They've set their heart on their iniquity. That phrase is used in the New Testament with the same Hebrew idiom. As in Corinthians, the Lord says that he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. The thought is a sin offering. The people didn't, the priest didn't eat the sin, but by the law they were guaranteed the privilege of having certain portions of the sacrifices that were brought, like the heave shoulder and certain other parts for the sustenance of the priesthood. It was part of the offerings, and is referred to in Hebrews, where it says have you not read that they which serve at the altar are partakers with the altar? You remember that phrase? And that also is a proof of the church's part in the sin offering. But so many don't recognize that. You see, one thing about the truth is that once you get it, and get the proper understanding of the covenants and the sin offering, you find many texts in the Bible that support it, and none that contradict it. The statement here that I referred to in Hebrews, is that we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat who serve the law.
13:10.
13:10, is it? Yes. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. That is one of them. And the other is, do not those who serve at the altar partake with it. And we find that that is the case too. First Corinthians? It might be that. It's the 18th verse. Behold Israel after the flesh, that is natural Israel. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And then in Hebrews we have an altar where they who serve the law covenant have no right to eat because they haven't accepted Jesus as the antitype. Now all these bring to our attention, you see, the fact that God is clarifying to the minds of those who accept his message, and we shouldn't accept it without study, without prayer, without thought. And we find that many of that difficulty, I remember on one occasion Brother Barton was giving some wrong ideas about the covenants at the time when they came out, and Brother Russell called him in, had a private talk with him, and he could see the things clearly and preached it correctly after that. Now it wasn't because he got afraid of Brother Russell and didn't dare to preach anything different. No, that wasn't it at all. And Brother Russell never interfered, not even give you a topic to talk about. Let you talk about what the Lord seemed to indicate was needed. And so it is with most of the places now. The topics are very rarely placed beforehand. Sometimes they are because the need or desire is felt for that. But ordinarily, the Brother Russell did, and the friends generally, feel that the Lord is serving his people, and he will serve them by that freedom of the choice of topics. I remember on one occasion up in a convention, the friends had asked me to talk on a certain particular topic, and a brother ahead of me, not knowing that, gave the same subject. And when my turn came, I said, you've asked me to give this subject, so we'll give it. Well, the two talks are entirely different, so that you got the sum of the two what was in either of them alone. And so we get a Lord's blessing even if the same topic is gone over. We find that there's more in every topic than we get at the first or even a continued liking. Now, coming back further along, we find the statement in the 8th chapter. Because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin. That is, he had so misused God's blessings and the religious work that God had given him to keep him close to the Lord. He had so misused them and misapplied them that now all of his work and activity was connected with disobedience and sin. It so blinded him that he couldn't even recognize the Lord's ways. Then a familiar topic that is often quoted in the 7th verse of chapter 8. They have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, that is, no, like the grain, nothing to grow up and bear the fruitage of it. As he points there, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, strangers shall swallow it up. And that's regard to other things like even their children. We'd also call your attention to some other things here in the chapters that we've gone ahead, that is, in the past three or four. Well, we'll pass them over because the time is getting short. In the ninth chapter, he points out the sin of Israel again in another way, and points out how they had misused every blessing. He says, "Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people," that is, rejoicing for the joy of harvest, as other Gentile nations did, because, as he says, "Thou hast gone a-whoring for my God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor," that is the reward of this idol worship, "upon every threshing floor," is the thought. "The floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her." God is going to withdraw the blessings. "They shall not dwell in the Lord's land." You see, God's land was the name among the Gentile nations in the days of Joshua. It is known among the Gentiles as God's land. Even then it was particularly blessed. Brother Russell has referred to it once in discussing the flood, how that area seemed to be an eddy, and that the flood deposited a rich layer of soil there. And it is referred to in Ezekiel, I think the 20th chapter, as the glory of all lands. So that there is in stored away in the land of Palestine things that are still going to come up, treasures of oil and of ore, and of various other beneficial salts and elements to mankind in general. It's going to be a rich land. He points out that they shall not dwell in God's land. They'll be sent away from it. Ephraim shall return to Egypt and eat unclean things in Assyria. Now, they didn't return to Egypt literally, but he's using this as a quotation from the Old Testament, wherein in the book of Deuteronomy, he warned them against returning to Egypt, and he used this phrase, that they shall no more return that way. And it's given in the early warnings about their king that shall come in the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy. He says, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and possess it, and there dwell in, and shall say, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are round about me." Notice that this was in Deuteronomy, in Moses' day, that the Lord knew they were going to want a king, because human nature is very much liking want to go with a crowd, and they're still that way. He says, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren thou shalt set over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother." And that was the case in Jesus' day. Herod was not a Jew. He was an Edomite. So they had broken there. "But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses." And Solomon disobeyed that and multiplied them, so many horses from Egypt. "For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more." Notice that. "Ye shall henceforth return no more." The thought to us means that we should not go back into the world. "He that putteth his hand to the plow and looketh back," he says, "the Lord hath no pleasure in him." Double-minded man. He says, statement, multiply horses. You see, at that time, horses were not used in Israel, not until the time of Solomon. They plowed with oxen and with asses. And the thought was that horses were used for military purposes, and the Lord would spare Israel from a military dictatorship and rule. You know how it is returned? Even in this country, now, the army has too much to say about the foreign policy and the domestic policy. "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself." And Solomon did that, and built up a lot of worship of evil doctrines and evil idols among the people, and lost his place amongst the ancient worthies when they shall come up in the resurrection. Solomon is not among them. Going on here He says, they shall not wine, not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor be pleasing unto him. The sacrifice shall be unto them as the bread of mourners. And that was the case. See, bread of mourners means mourning from the, for the dead. And you remember the law said that any house in which a dead person lay was defiled for 7 days. And that anyone who ate of the things connected in that house was also defiled. The thought is that all their worship would be mixed up with defilement. They couldn't, in foreign lands, keep the law as they should, neither as to the food they ate, nor to the things that they did in sacrificing or worship. All that eat thereof shall be polluted, for their bread for their soul shall not come into the house of the Lord. So the Lord rejected them, and the rejection was thorough. What will you do in the solemn day, in the feast of the Lord? Well, ordinarily they'd go up to Jerusalem, but they couldn't do it anymore when they were scattered in among the Gentile nations. For lo, they are gone because of destruction. You see a prophecy of its coming upon them. Egypt shall gather them up, Memphis bury them, the places for their silver and metal shall possess them. You see, Memphis was a place of chosen out for burial amongst many of the kings and rulers of Egypt and the upper classes. It was the original capital of Lower Egypt. And he points out that the wealth and all of the fine houses and so forth will be destroyed and the Lord will lay them waste. The days of visitation are come, the days of recompense. Israel shall know it, and he did, he experienced it. The prophet is a fool, the spiritual man mad. That is, the people had become so blinded by their worship of evil that when the Lord sent them a message through a prophet, they say, he talks like a fool. He don't know what he's talking about. Don't listen to him. He's not worthy of attention. That's what they did in Jesus' day. As Jesus told them, you said the Lord sent to John the Baptist, and they say he's not a right man, that he neither came to eating or drinking. And they said of the Lord, he came both eating and drinking. They said he had a devil. And it was a Samaritan. You see, no matter what was said, they wouldn't accept it. Their blinded minds could see nothing but, you might say, strangeness. And it says there, uses that word here, the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. The watchman of Ephraim was with my God. That is, God appointed these prophets as the watchmen of Israel. You remember the expression that he used when Elijah died, and Elisha. The same expression in both says, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, meaning the defender that the Lord had appointed, was gone. And so here was the proper statement. The watchmen of Ephraim, that is of the 10 tribes, would be with my God. But the prophet, he says, had become, is a snare of the fowler in all his ways. And the fowler, you know, is Satan. And meaning the people have fallen into his snare and he has taken them captive. And they have established hatred in the house of the God they worship. You see, that's been exemplified in the Nazi behavior and also in the communists. They teach hatred in the family. The children are set against the father, the parents, and the parents against the children as spies in the family household. And so it goes. They have deeply corrupted themselves, and as in the days of Gibeah, that means the reference there is to the time and the period of the judges when a member of the Levitical tribe came sojourning through Benjamin, and they abused the wife until they destroyed her. And then he sent parts of her to the remaining tribes of Israel, and they all gathered together and fought against Ephraim, against Benjamin. And the Lord let Benjamin win in 2 battles. And the third time they went to the Lord and asked what they should do. Should they try it again? And the Lord said, go and prepare an ambush and carry it out. And they got the victory and almost destroyed the little tribe of Benjamin. It was a little Benjamin thereafter. And he goes on to speak of these destructions that will come because they treated the Lord's prophets as people that were insane, unreligion, and mad, and a fool. For the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. See, the statement is made later. that things that you love leave their imprint on your character and on your face, so that the two become one thereafter. The watchman goes on here, pointing out, as he was appointed, Hosea, one of them, and he points out that these the Lord found Israel, as in the 10th verse, like grapes in the wilderness, that is very thin, not much desirable, very small grapes. I saw your fathers as the first ripe fig tree the first time. See, not full ripe of the summer figs, but the early ones that were little. But they went to Baal Peor. You see, the Lord blessed them. They separated or consecrated themselves unto their shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. You see, the description given is that they became like the shameful thing that they loved. That's the translation in the Revised Standard, the recent one that's been sent out, you remember. They became like the shameful thing they loved. And there's the thought, you see, which you could remember, that the thing you love is the thing you think most about. And your mind lets that have an influence gradually that dominates all the faculties, finally, until you become like the thing that you love the most. We need, therefore, as the New Testament tells us, to set our affection on things above, to love the things that God loves, and to see that that is repeated continually, that we become like Him, as the expression is given us there in the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, that the Lord deals with us and gives us these chastisements so that we might be partakers of His holiness, so that His holy condition might become natural to us also. And he points out that one of the blessings or curses that will be brought upon them will be the loss of children because of their misbehavior. And if they do bring up children, he says that they will be destroyed. And he said, I saw Ephraim as I saw Tyrus, as a tree planted in a pleasant place. But he says, now they shall bring forth their children to the murderer. And so forth. In the 10th chapter, that follows, he brings in the blessings and the hope that it is. He says in the 9th verse, O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. That is, they didn't learn the lesson of that experience. It didn't sink in.